Matthew chapter 6. This sermon is entitled A Kingdom Perspective. Last week we looked at kingdom citizens. Speaking of salt and light. And this week we're going to look at the Christian's outlook. Listen, church, God's people are supposed to have a radically different outlook than those of the world. We should have a cultural or a countercultural outlook. It should not be the same as the world. Our perspectives, the way that we look at things, the lenses through which we view the world should contrast those who are still in their sins or living in darkness. That the Christian view of life is to be through lenses that have been cleared from all of the debilitating debris of our fallenness. We should just look at things differently. Paul, charging the believers that were there in Rome, those of you all probably have this verse memorized from elementary school. Paul charged these believers saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word transform there, interestingly, comes from the Greek word metamorpho. It means to transform the essential nature of something and to change it into another form. That's where we get our word metamorphosis, a complete change. The word renewing there, interestingly, anakenosis, means to make new. It means to cause something to become new and different. Listen to this. With the implication of becoming superior. Our outlook's radically different in Christ than it was in sin. God does a work in us. We don't look at the world through the same lenses that we used to look before we knew Christ. We have a different view. A different outlook upon the world than before. A different outlook upon the commodities of the world. We have a different attitude than what we once had embraced. Listen, for those of us that are in Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ should be continually, and I use this word on purpose, bludgeoned. Bludgeoned our worldliness and birth in us a heavenly mindedness. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher that has gone to be with the Lord, said this. He said, worldliness is an attitude towards life. It's a general outlook, and it is so subtle that it could come into the most holy of things. Worldliness. Christians ought to view things from a higher vantage point, shouldn't they? We shouldn't look at things like we used to. We've been made alive by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. We have a new nature. We've been birthed into a real kingdom, and that kingdom has been birthed into us. His kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as such, our outlook and our perspective should be viewed from that higher vantage point. The text we're going to look at today, starting in verse 19, is a very expansive text. We're going to read 19 through 34, and it characterizes this higher vantage point. The way we are to view things in this world as Christians. And in this verse, our Lord casts light upon three different domains where our perspective need to be aligning with His. Now let me just say this, these are not optional areas. This is the way that we are to view things, and it's a command from the Lord. I like what Lloyd-Jones says. He calls these verses and this view of things a totalitarian demand. A totalitarian demand. And these facets or these rays of perspective must be conformed to and renewed in us as we name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just add this, that these are areas that need to be in continual honest scrutiny in our lives. Am I looking at things right? Do I need to have some renewing of my mind taking place so that I can view things more biblically than I have been? This side of eternity, my friends, we must ever and always labor to keep these perspectives before us, heavenly perspectives, divine perspectives, as a way of life. The proverb writer wrote in Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. There's going to have to be correction and adjustments all the way through life. to have more of a heavenly perspective. I'm going to read the text, and let me give you my points before I do. First, that he gives us a heavenly perspective regarding materialism. Secondarily, he gives us a heavenly perspective regarding, listen to me, stress. And third, we will see a heavenly perspective with regard to our own desires, our own desires. Pick up in your Bible with me in verse 19. Jesus says this. This is the inspired, infallible, authoritative, inerrant word of God. Theonoustos, breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, instruction in righteousness. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Pray with me and pray for me. Lord, help us today as we work our way through these verses. These are very pivotal truths. Lord, we're living in a generation, Lord, that is in much need of this powerful truth given us by Christ. Lord, I pray, Lord, that each of us in this room, those who listen abroad on the internet, but Lord, most especially your church, your true church, will be a people, Lord, that have this biblical perspective on life. Help us, Lord, help Christ. I pray that Christ be formed in us. For the glory of your name and for the good of your church, and Lord, for our spiritual health. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first point I want us to see is that God here gives us, or Jesus delineates for us, a heavenly perspective with regard to materialism. Materialism, we see that in verses 19 through 24. It's not without saying that we live in a material world, don't we? Was it Madonna that sang with a material girl? But all of us live in a material world. But the perspective of a child of God, the perspective for the Christian, is that materialism is immoral. It is immoral. It's neither good nor bad. The problem is our hearts are not immoral. Our hearts are not. So Jesus now gives us this warning. We cannot escape the material nature of the world that we live in, but we can and we must escape the snare of being dominated by worldliness. Worldliness. Let me give you the definition for worldliness, lest we be confused about that. I pulled out my 1828 Webster Dictionary, and this is what was written. Worldly-mindedness is a predominating love and pursuit of this world's goods, listen, to the exclusion of piety and attention to spiritual concerns. What a great definition. You know, the mission statement of the worldly man is that whoever has the most possessions on earth when he dies is the one that wins. That is the worldly man's mission statement. And that then men live their lives in this kind of pursuit. But let me ask you a question. Should that be the mission statement of a Christian? Should that be the way that we look at life and materialism? Does that kind of a worldly pursuit, does that kind of a pursuit glorify God? That's a very important question. And I think the answer for that question is very obvious by what Jesus has said. So what is the Christian view of a material world? What is our view to be of the material world as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus addresses that in this very text, and thank God he did. There are three things about materialism that our perspective is to display. The first I want you to see in verses 19 to 21, our attitude toward materialism. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Look at your own Bible there. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Wow, that word there, store, if you look back at it in your Bible there, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." It's theoriso. It simply means to keep some material thing safe by storing it, to heap it up or to pile it up. Not only does that mean that you have enough, you have more than enough and you're hoarding it. There's one illustration in a parable Jesus gave of having so much that your barn is full and that you just build a bigger barn and amass for yourselves. The word treasure there, thesauros, it's nearly the same word. It means to a place in which goods and precious things are collected and laid up. It just simply means a treasure house. The old adage says it's okay to have treasure as long as treasure doesn't have you. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think that's a balanced perspective. But the issue here in this text is not so much about possession as it is perspective. Do you see that? The way that we look at things. The charge is not that possessions are wicked inherently, but the mindset that we get to where we want to amass them for ourselves, immerse ourselves with them, and our world be dominated by them. You know, there's some pivotal questions that should be asked. One is this: what is your life in pursuit of? What are we pursuing? Why are we on this earth? And what are we doing with our time and assets? What is it that consumes your thoughts? What is it that drives your aspirations? What is it that motivates and excites your heart the most? Does the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advance of his kingdom, are those thoughts on your mind foremost, or is it the pursuit of possessions or the quest of building your own kingdom? These are very pointed and poignant questions that needed to be asked. But the biblical attitude toward materialism is that the material world is not a true and a lasting investment. Do you see that in the text? Jesus mentions the reality of moths, rust, thieves. These are elemental enemies of earthly treasures. And the point is that these elemental enemies have no effect if our treasure is secured in a different realm than this. If our treasure is in Christ and not on this earth. For the Christian, I'm going to say this, that for the true Christian, for the spiritual man, our chief investment is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his kingdom and it is his salvation. And that all of the filaments of his kingdom are to be most treasured in the economy of a real believer, of a true Christian. Do you remember with me the story of the rich young ruler that went to Jesus asking him, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And if you remember with me, Jesus posits to him the Ten Commandments. And this young man says, well, I've kept these all from my youth up. And then Jesus challenged his perspective upon material possessions. Do you remember what he said? Jesus told the young man, he says, and it's a very provocative truth that Jesus gives to this young man, by the way, because he was very, very rich. He tells him in Luke 18:22, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. The issue here wasn't that the young man had a lot of possessions. The issue was that the young man had a perspective that was amiss with what constitutes a real, true treasure. And until you and I migrate our attitude from worldliness to godliness, we're going to be sad in the same situation. We're going to be saddened. And listen, as this young man went away sad and he abandoned Jesus, we too will be sad and we will abandon Jesus, even if it's internal and deceitful. Because there's a whole lot of church-going people that have divorced Jesus Christ by their desires. They aren't following him inwardly, even though they're going through the outward motions. So the Christian perspective upon materialism is this: Jesus Christ is infinitely better and more satisfying. Jesus Christ is infinitely better and more satisfying. And that the Christian perspective upon materialism is that Jesus Christ alone is the what? The treasure in the field. That he is the treasure in the field. And listen, even though we might have money in the bank and even though we might have good investments on Wall Street, for the Christian, Jesus alone is our true treasure. Do you remember John chapter 6? John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching upon the doctrine of election. He was giving some hard truths about how no one can come unless the Father draws. He's talking about the inability of man, and then he begins to speak in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many went back and walked with him no more. John 6 verse 66. And then he turns to Peter, Simon Peter, and he says, will you leave too? They all went back and walked with him no more. And he turns to Simon Peter and looks at him with those eyes of fire and says, will you leave too? Let me say this morning, church, that there are a whole lot of churches that are packed full of people that have left Jesus in their hearts. They're embracing materialism. They're bound by these things. Peter looks to him and says, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Verses 67 and 8. Peter recognized what the crowd didn't recognize. And what was that? Peter recognized that Jesus and the worth of Jesus is infinitely better and infinitely more valuable than anything the crowds left to embrace. Are you listening, friends? The Christian attitude toward materialism is that Jesus Christ is infinitely better. He is the fairest of 10,000. He's infinitely better. And whenever Jesus is your chief treasure, all the rest of your affections rise up to be servants of that chief affection. That Jesus is infinitely better. When our hearts are latched onto him, all of our affections rise up to support that great treasure who is Christ. Are you listening? Verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus says. That's the Christian attitude toward materialism. Jesus is infinitely better. The second thing I want us to see is our aim, verses 22 and 23. We looked at the attitude toward materialism. Now I want us to see our aim toward materialism. The Lord here says in verse 22 and 3, the eye, look at it in your Bible. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? J.C. Ryle, the old English bishop, said that singleness of purpose is one great secret of spiritual prosperity. If our eyes do not see clearly, we cannot walk without stumbling or falling. End of quote. It's obvious if you look at the text and begin to discern it, that these verses have Much to say about a perspective that is not mitigated. The clarity of our perspective. The terms that are used by our Lord is that an eye that is clear versus an eye that is bad. Perspective. It's how we see things. One is clear, the other corrupted. You see that in the text? In the immediate context, if you remember with me, it's with regard to what? Materialism. It's with regard to materialism. Dr. Kent Hughes, a dear man of God, a professor at Westminster Seminary, says, and he gives in his exegesis of this text, he tells how it animates a generous person versus an ungenerous person. Listen to what he thinks. He cites that the word that is translated here in our Bible to say clear is oftentimes used in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and it carries that same meaning in the New Testament. That word clear means to be generous. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it carries over into the New. And likewise, lies the phrase a bad eye, according to Dr. Hughes, regularly refers to an ungenerous heart. He documents several text proofs to source or to animate that very textual position. And I believe he's right. I believe his exegesis is accurate. And here's why I believe that. The reason I believe that he's accurate in that the context here is material possessions. Because they bookend this passage. What precedes and what proceeds, both are speaking about material possessions. It tells us in the preceding passage, don't store up treasures on earth. And then the proceeding tells us we can't serve two masters, both God and riches, God and money. So the aim of the Christian with regard to material possessions is that of generosity. Generosity. That if our eye is bad or stingy, our entire stature is corrupted and full of darkness. And our aim here is to do what? Imitate Jesus Christ, who did what? He laid his life down for you and I. He gave us all. And what I believe what the Lord is telling us here is that our view of material possession is it needs to have an aim towards, listen to him, what I'm going to say here, holding it loosely for God's use and for God's glory. Holding them loosely for God's use and for God's glory. It's been said with regard to John Wesley, one of the great saints that has gone on before us in the 16th century, that by his sermons that were printed in some of his books, that he had gained a considerable amount of wealth. Some estimate 30,000 pounds, some estimate 60,000 pounds. You're thinking, well, that's not much money, but it's a lot of money whenever you go back into the 16th century and realize that would be worth between $3 and $6 million. For a preacher, that's quite an amount of money. But whenever Wesley died, you know what Wesley was worth? 28 pounds. Why was that? Because Wesley contributed all of his wealth to gospel endeavors and gospel labors. And I believe that he illustrates by his life what our Lord meant, that we are to have the aim with our wealth to use it and to hold it loosely so that God will be glorified. This is not part of my sermon, but I read something that really caught my attention in Lloyd-Jones' writing on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a 2-volume book that's been passed down from his time there at the pulpit in England. Talked about a man, he was a farmer. And he had a cow that gave birth to twins. And one was a red calf and the other was a white calf. And he went in with a very solemn look on his face and told his wife, I have decided to dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. And so they grew up side by side. Both of them became stately and strong. And one of them was to be dedicated to the Lord. Then all of a sudden one day he came in and he had the most grim look on his face. And he told his wife, he said, the Lord's calf is dead. And the wife had previously asked him, which one of these will you dedicate? He says, I've not made my mind up yet. And he would come in the next day, which one is the Lord's? Well, I've not made my mind up. Well, he came with that grim look and he said, the Lord's calf is dead. She says, well, honey, I thought you had not decided which one you was going to give to the Lord. He said, well, I'd always decided that it was going to be the white one that was the Lord's and the Lord's calf is dead. And what Lloyd-Jones went on to say is, why is it that it's always the Lord's calf that dies? That which we are going to give to the Lord. Why is it that whenever there is a situation that it's always the Lord's which has to be used otherwise? And that was the point he was illustrating. Our aim with our material possession is that we're to be generous and that you and I are to be faithful to God. Because the only investment that lasts is the investment that is made with regard to eternity. Jesus said, if that light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? These are the kind of sermons that are painful for all of us, including the preacher you're looking at, because they diagnose us clearly and powerfully. All of us wrestle with materialism. We're living in a material world. And we're all of us still fighting that remnant of Adam that is left on the inside of us, that selfishness, that stinginess. Am I holding what I have loosely for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom through the gospel proclamation? Our view or our aim with materialism is that God would use it for his namesake and the advance of his kingdom and cause. The third thing I want us to see, not just our aim with regard to materialism, but our allegiance. Look at verse 24. Our allegiance is proven with regard to how we deal with our materialism. No one can serve two masters. Look at verse 24. It's very clear. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Calvin, in his little writing on the harmony of the Gospels, said this. Some of you are going to cringe when you hear this, but I'm going to read it anyway. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost authority. Realize the context of when he said that. He didn't mean that God doesn't have power, but with regard to your life, his influence in your life. When riches hold the dominion of the heart, when riches hold you in bondage, he says that God has lost his authority with regard to your life. Obviously, we know God's sovereign regardless of what you do. But that is in the view of our human responsibility. That our allegiance to God is either confirmed or denied by the way that we look at and obey God with regard to our materials. The context here is that when we lay up treasures in heaven, it reveals who we really are serving. It reveals who is truly Lord in our life. When we lay up treasures on earth, it too reveals who we're serving. That our perspective of the material world proves our allegiance much more clearly and lucidly than just our verbal declarations or maybe our doctrinal positions. The way that we look at and handle our money proves really on which side of the fence we're on the thing. And our marriage to the material world prevents a marriage to Christ. Our marriage to a material world prevents our marriage to Christ. And there's got to be a divorce filed. I like what Spurgeon said. I've quoted it many times from this pulpit, that sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. What do you think about Demas? They're in 2 Timothy. What do you think about his worldview? Was it biblical or no? Listen, his worldview was contaminated by an inordinate love for the world and its filthy lucre. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and in verse 10, Paul says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." How we view the material world tells us a lot about what holds our allegiance. Let me ask you a question. What affection has your heart? Is it affection for the true wealth that is embodied in Jesus Christ? Or is it affection for a lesser that is embodied in this temporal world? It's a very important question. Because our affections, listen, my friend, do not have any capacity to serve both equally. We don't have that capacity. One will be Lord, the other will be servant. That all of our material goods should be, as Christians, here's our view, subservient to Christ and surrendered for his use. The Lord's calf is dead. Our view of and our use of material wealth truly exposes our real allegiance. Lloyd Jones went on and said, he said this, that if a material outlook or a materialistic outlook is really controlling us, listen to this, we are godless, whatever we may say. We are godless. Our view of materialism reveals our true allegiance. The second thing I want you to see is the kingdom perspective, not only of materialism, but stress. We're going to look at verses 25 to 32, so if you have your Bible open, look at it with me. If you're with me, Grace Life Church, would you just say amen? If you're with me, church, say amen like you mean it. Amen. Verse 25, our Lord says, we'll read through verse 32. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? It's not just for ladies anymore. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Stress. The word worry here is what the scripture uses, what our Lord uses, merimnao. It means to have anxious concern based upon apprehension about possible danger or misfortune. Possible. We're worrying about things that are out of our control. And whereas materialism may not be your weakness, worry and stress just might be. And that the kingdom perspective is that you and I must have confidence in God and not stress out over circumstances. Then a little research on this. The NBC News in 2016 reported, I have the website, if you want to look at it yourself, that one of every six Americans are prescribed an antidepressant. And I'm just mentioning this to illustrate the epic level of stress that is being dealt with by the average American. And now listen to me. If you're on medication this morning, I'm not deriding you. That is not my point at all. I'm just mentioning this to show the commonality and the widespread nature of the stress that is upon us. The stress. But there's a kingdom perspective that is mentioned by Jesus in our text. And by that I mean that there's a mindset. By that I mean that there is a worldview that is to permeate us as believers in Jesus Christ and to shape our thinking and our outlook. To have a heavenly mind. There are three things that our Lord deals with about stress in this text. The first thing I want you to see is its cause. And the cause it tells us in this text is that we have a wrong perspective. We have a wrong perspective in verses 25 through 32. And I want to be blunt. The primary cause of worry and stress is a flawed and sinful perspective upon the meaning of life altogether. We're missing the whole meaning of life with regard to the evangelical outlook. And then Jesus nails down his 95 theses against stress and worry. He details its design for us here. That when our world revolves around accommodating our comfort and convenience, here's the result, stress and worry. Let me say it again. When our world revolves around accommodating our comfort and our convenience, the result is worry and stress. I want you to note these key phrases. Worry about your life. Worry about what you will eat or drink. Worry about what you will wear. And interestingly enough, this coincides with the previous verse, but it just contrasts it. It contrasts it. The previous verse, we see our Lord dealing with materialism and its desire and preservation. But these verses that we're looking at now deal with the lack of materialism and worry and stress that rises up because of it. One, you have materialism, those that are heaping it up, that are bound by it. And here we have those that don't have anything, that are worsening, that are stressing out and worrying because they don't have anything. It's just the other side of the coin. And the Lord wants us to make sure that we have a heavenly perspective regarding both. Because life is a mixture of the dangers of materialism, and is also a mixture of the worries of the lack we have provisionally. And both of these, my friend, are driven by a perspective that has succumbed to its fallenness. Its fallenness. Listen to what Paul learned. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Paul says, not that I speak from want. Listen to what he says. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's your context of that verse that's so misquoted today in American evangelicalism. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Little kids on their t-ball team wear t-shirts that say that. That's nonsense. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a heart that has a biblical perspective that whether I am rich or whether I'm broke, my trust is in Christ. I can deal with being broke. I can deal with having much. I can deal with it because Christ is in me. I have the right perspective. My mind is being shaped by Christ. And that the cause of anxiety and stress can arise from so many directions in this life. But most of all, an exalted expectation of circumstances. That I'm looking at life having my expectations up here, and then providence comes in down here. What God deals me is not near as high as what I had expected that he would. And that can lead to anxiety. So can a self-exalting view of life in general, that the universe and the cosmos exist to serve you, that the chief end of God is to serve you and make you happy forever. You take the first question of the Westminster Catechism and turn it upside down, and that's what you get, that the chief end of God is to glorify man and to make him happy forever. That is not why we're here. A self-exalting view of life in general. But one of the most grotesque causes of stress, you want to know what it is? A blatant, sinful, rebellious distrust of God's providential care of his people. The kingdom perspective with regard to stress is this. Listen to me. God is good, and God's providence is always best, even if I don't understand it. Let me say it again. Here's the Christian mindset about stress. God is good, and God's providence is always best, even if I do not understand it. Here's an important question. Do we really understand that every event and every experience in life is providentially designed and administered by God? And do we understand that even dark providences precede bright outcomes for a child of God? Do you really believe that all things are working together for the good of those that love God, that are called, they're called according to his purpose? And I will just say this, the good outcome is not discernible while you're going through the dark providence, but God later enables you to see his grace through it as you look back. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, wrote this, that the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. And for those of you that have tried to read any Hebrew literature, you realize that it doesn't flow like ours and it doesn't go in the same direction. They read from the right to the left instead of from the left to the right. And Paul here in this text in Philippians 4, 11 through 13 is exonerated from his worries because he was resolved that God would strengthen him in every season of life and every circumstance. And it didn't matter if it was abundance or lack. that God was able. And the key to having a right perspective towards being a worrisome kind of a person, a stressed out person, is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. There's your cure. Put God before you. Put his kingdom before you. That everything is before you in the economy of God. And the perspective that exalts Christ and engages in the enterprises of Christ is the person who conquers stress and finds strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Let me say it again, that we exalt Christ and we engage in the enterprises of Christ. And whenever we put Christ first and seek his kingdom and righteousness, you know what happens to stress? It leaves you. A radically selfish man is most tightly wound because the cosmos has not yet conceded to his self-acclaimed lordship and all of his demands. The cosmos has not recognized your self-acclaimed lordship. It doesn't rotate around you. The universe is not at your beckoning command. It's at God's. You're a subject, not a sovereign. Until you get the dichotomy right, you'll be stressed. Let's look at the cost here of stress. Verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Here's the cost. You're going to die young. That's what Jesus is saying. Stress does indeed have a cost. Stress indeed does have a cost. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're stressed out to the max, not realizing what it's costing you. And Jesus is here telling us that worry or stress cannot even add a single hour to your life. In fact, you can just assume that it's going to, listen, take life from you. Dr. William Hendrickson said that a man may worry himself to death, but he cannot worry himself into a longer span of life. And not only does worry reduce years from your life, but it also reduces life from your years. And that worry and stress will send you to an early grave, but it will also integrate death into your life. You'll be dying while you live. And it'll ultimately cost you your life. And what I mean by that is that the enjoyable and the momentous events in life become mundane and unenjoyable because you're stressed. Let me say it again, that the enjoyable and the momentous events in your life become mundane and unenjoyable because you're stressed. I remember during Cody's and Rachel's wedding, we were going through a horrible church split, and I was so stressed, I almost have no mental recollection of my son's wedding. That stress robbed me of a very momentous event in my life because of stress. Philippians 4:6 tells us, listen to me, stress is sin. Matthew 6 tells us that providence instructs us that worry is unfounded. Matthew 6 tells us that nature even tells us that worry is causeless. Our physical bodies tell us that worry is harmful and detrimental. Now listen to me on this last one. Irrationality tells us that worry is normal. It's insane. It's irrational to believe that worry is normal. I read the statistics earlier in my sermon that there is a high probability that most of us in this room are under undue stress today. And Jesus is telling us clearly that it's costing us immensely. That the kingdom perspective for stress is that it's forbidden and that it's costly. And my last part here about stress is that it's curable. It's curable. Amen. It's curable. Here's the cure. Confidence in God's sovereign love. Verses 26b, 30, and 32b. Listen, I'm going to accelerate through this. In every situation where Jesus is cautioning us against worry and stress, he mentions the Father's providential care and sovereign love so as to stimulate confidence. Don't be worried. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Verse 26. Don't be worried. If God clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry, saying, what will we eat or drink or wear? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these. He loves you and knows and provides. Jesus repeatedly gives us answers that will assist in our deliverance from worry and from anxiety. And it's this: God is faithful and God cares for his people. Are you the kind of person that struggles believing that God loves you because God knows you? And that God loves you, listen, despite your sin and all of your failures, your frailty? Do you have trouble wrapping your mind around that God would provide for you in your life because you still struggle with sin? And you can't reconcile that God could love you because you're a sinner? Even a redeemed sinner? And have you even come to rest in the substitutionary death of Christ, that vicarious death where he died in your stead and your place so that you might be reconciled to God? Have you come to a place to where you can rest in that? That because of the cross, that God reckons you, considers you, looks at you as a righteous person and a beneficiary of the promise, even though you're not? That God is fully convinced on the behalf of the work that his Son has wrought in your place that you are righteous because of Christ? That the enmity between you and God has been satisfied in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have access to him and provision in him? Listen to Paul's prayer, because the Ephesians weren't getting it either. Here's what he prayed. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is Ephesians 1, 18 to 20. Listen to this, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, so that you will know what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with his working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of his right hand in heavenly places, that you and I might know the glory of his inheritance and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Riches, inheritance, greatness toward us in the death of Christ. What God has done and won, given us in the death of his Christ, his Son. The cure for worry and stress is found in, listen, the enjoyment of God as a father, and the love that he has demonstrated for us as his children in the death of his Son. If God lovingly cares for and tends to nature, how much more will he tenderly care for and tend to his adopted children who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? The kingdom perspective with regard to stress and anxiety is that God has never given any of us a single reason to believe that he's going to abandon and forsake us. Not one bit of evidence. The proverb writer said, I've been young and now I'm old, and I have yet not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he's gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all of your anxiety on him. Why? For he cares for you. Well, we needed that, didn't we? Let's close this by looking at the kingdom perspective about our desires. Verse 33 and 34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And finally, here we see this text showcases the kingdom perspective of our desires, our heart. It shows us what we're to yearn for and desire and pursue. It characterizes for us what a Christian's desires ought to be. First thing I want you to see, our desires ought to be kingdom prioritized. Look at verse 33a. But seek first his kingdom. Doesn't get much clearer, does it? It's beautiful and painful at the same time, isn't it? Do your desires look like that? Are they kingdom prioritized to where you seek first the kingdom? Do you give the Lord the red calf or the dead white one? I thought that's a great illustration. I think it was a real story too, by the way. You know what self-centeredness is? It's emblematic of Satan's ownership. But God's people are to be marked out by holy desires for the fame, the honor, and the purposes of our God. That every desire that arises that would distract from this central priority must indeed be nailed to the cross and put to death, mortifying it by the Spirit. And that our worldview must coincide with God's revealed truth, and God's word details the excellence and the priority of his kingdom over any lesser desires and designs. Like what Leonard Ravenhill has on his gravestone, are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Kingdom priority. That there can be no split loyalties in the service of our King. And that the advance of the kingdom of God and the spread of the fame of our God must be a priority for each one of us to name the name of Christ. And that every rival desire, and there are those, rival desires must be conquered and aligned with God's purpose and grace. Conquered and aligned. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our desires ought to be kingdom prioritized because his desires are set upon, God's desires are set upon that foremost priority. God is God-centered. And there is nothing within the created order that is more valuable and pressing than the reality of the kingdom of God. And we have to ask ourselves, what are my desires set upon this morning at Grace Life Prior? What is holding priority in this person that names Christ's name and in their life? The preceding verses contrast the desires that are fixed upon the affairs of this life, and it's pitting them against the desires that are affixed to the kingdom of God. Here's a good question. Are your desires unresponsive to the kingdom of God because they're too responsive to your kingdom? Are we just wrapped up in what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, and all of these lesser purposes that are temporal? Or are our desires wrapped up in Christ and the expedience of his kingdom and the glories due his name? These are very painful questions, but we just can't afford to ignore them. I like what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, this stuff creeps into us before we even realize it, in essence. Not only is his kingdom prioritized, but righteousness realized. It's his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus had already said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not only are we to prioritize our affections for his kingdom, but also righteousness. That means this. Our righteousness must be more than that which men observe. It's got to be something of the heart. We can't be whitewashed. This is not talking about the righteousness, forensic righteousness that is granted us in Christ, but it's that daily walk. We just read it last week. Let your light shine before men in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John MacArthur said it this way. Instead of longing after the things of the world, we are to hunger and thirst for the things of the world to come, which are characterized above all else by God's perfect righteousness and holiness. It's more than longing for something ethereal and future. It's also longing for something present and practical. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Living godly in Christ Jesus. It's what Paul said to Colossae in Colossians 3, to set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Jesus has already said the citizens of the kingdom are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5, 6. Our perspectives are to be marked by desires that put these righteous yearnings on display by living practically righteous in every area of our life, living godly in Christ, not antinomians, lawless people. And the third thing is that we see in verses 33b and 34 is that a kingdom perspective about our desires is that we're satisfied in Christ. Our hearts are satisfied. Have you ever recognized that you can go buy and buy and buy? Listen, and buy until your pockets are empty and you're not satisfied, because the moment you get a little bit more, you got to go do it again. And do it again. And do it again. Only Christ satisfies when we learn as the people of God. It's not having more in the material sense that satisfies the heart of a child of God. It's possessing Christ that I might know him. Paul said, I consider everything elsewise dung, refuse, compared to the knowledge of Christ. All these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's the perspective of the Christian to find satisfaction in Christ. And if you'll recall with me, Chris, you'll remember this. What is John Piper's most celebrated quote? What is it? That Christ is most glorified whenever we are most satisfied in him. That's what Paul was saying. I've learned a secret. I'm satisfied with Christ, whether rich or poor, it doesn't matter. That's nothing. That's external. Whenever our desires are set up on the priority of the kingdom of God and the realization of righteousness, here's the outcome: satisfaction. This says a lot about those who are worrisome and anxious. They never experience satisfaction because their desires are so misplaced and misdirected they can't. 1,700 years ago, Augustine said it best when he said this, that you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Isn't that what the Lord is saying here? If we would just center our desires upon him, his kingdom, his righteousness, we'd be satisfied. We'd be satisfied. We wouldn't feel that irresistible draw to Maurice's or Taco Bueno, but to the cross. But to the cross. A kingdom perspective views materialism through the lenses of Christ. A kingdom perspective views stress and worry through the lenses of Christ. A kingdom perspective views our desires and what satisfies us through the lenses of Christ. A kingdom perspective. We are not as we once were. We don't desire what we once desired. We've been born of God. Do we have that perspective? Let me just say this as I close. For this to take place, listen, this will balance out what you've just heard. You need this. Think, oh, boy, I'm way short. This demands daily trips to the cross. None of this have an A on our grade card in this room this morning. Did you hear me? None of us, not your pastors, nor you, have an A on our grade card. We got to go to the cross daily. And listen, and put on Christ. Get this perspective. Well, Lord, we're thankful for the time we have had this morning. I pray that you will glorify the greatness and the excellence of your name, and that you would do a work in us, that you would work, Lord, that Christ will be formed in us. Lord, work in our lives, Lord, that we might be chaste virgins, presentable unto Christ. Work in us. Help us set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. May our Lord receive the honor due his name and receive the reward of his sufferings. Amen. Let's stand.